I think I told you this story before, that preacher's up there preaching one day, and there's a little guy in the back just threw a fit. I mean, he just absolutely had all he can stand. He's screaming like a steam whistle. And finally, his mom gets up and starts to take him out, and the preacher goes, "Now, hold on a minute, ma'am. That baby's not bothering me." And she looks at him and says, "Well, evidently, you're bothering him." Children are so honest, you know. The parents are going, "Oh, he's back." And the kids just start screaming. Hey, glad to have you with us today. Grateful for the rain. We hope that God has some more rain in store for us. There is a guy named Bob Russell who has written several books. And in one of his books, he told a story that a man told him. The story is, the guy started telling him that when he was a child, one day he got super excited because out on the outskirts of town, they were setting up a tent, and he just knew the circus had come to town. Oh my, the circus! He was so excited to see the circus! And he said the greatest disappointment of his childhood life was when he got down there and discovered it wasn't the circus, it was just a revival. And apparently after the man told that story, he let a little pause develop there, and he said, "But the greatest disappointment of my adult life is one time when I went to a revival and I found out it was just a circus." There's a lot of discomfort these days about worship and what we do in worship and how we do it. There are some congregations that have been very, very troubled by demands to change the worship. And I've been kind of concerned about our worship, too. So I decided to do a brief series of lessons. About 3 or 4 sermons total is all that's going to happen here. We're going to talk about, not all today, I'll get really worried, but we're going to have a series of 3 or 4 sermons where I talk about worship matters. I don't think we get enough participation in our worship, frankly, especially when it comes to singing. Now, I have to tell you, today the singing has been really good, and I appreciate that. But I'm surprised sometimes at how reluctant we are sometimes to sing in our worship. And let me, because I'm going to do this from time to time, let me throw a brief fit here just for a second. I don't understand that many of you have heard this. I don't understand how suddenly we've changed some of our terminology so that the song leader is now called the worship leader. Have y'all ever been to a place where they talk about a worship leader? And what they really mean is the song leader. And when they say that, I'm always tempted to ask, you mean he's going to do the whole thing? He's going to lead all the aspects of worship? He's going to lead all the prayers and do the preaching and pass the trays for the Lord's Supper and everything? No, they don't mean that at all. They just mean that he's going to lead the singing. But singing is a part of our worship. It certainly isn't the totality of our worship. So I think it's incorrect to call him the worship leader, unless he's going to lead us in every aspect of worship. I think the song leader is really important, and I appreciate song leaders, don't you? Amen. Yeah. We love our song leaders. We appreciate that. Okay. We need more participation in our worship. That's where we really need help, and especially participation in our Sunday evening worship, because so few actually will participate in that. Now, I need to say a lot of things about worship, and there's not a single passage in the New Testament that I can go to and say, okay, we're going to go right here, and we're going to spend our time there. We're going to have to actually look at a couple of passages and a whole lot of other passages in the Bible as we talk about worship. And I want to point out some really foundational ideas about our worship to God. See, worship is a great privilege for us. I worry sometimes that we consider it some kind of terrible, onerous duty that we've got to undertake. No, it's a great privilege for us. So I want to start this morning by going to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to talk about our worship and what the nature of worship really is about. Worship is our opportunity to declare the worthy nature of God in a set of activities that He has spoken. And all of that definition is really important. To declare the worthy nature of God in a set of activities that He has spoken. Let's start reading in Hebrews chapter 3. Now, we already had that beautiful passage in Revelation. Powerful. Palmer did a good job with that passage. You can see this worship scene taking place in heaven. You get the throne room up there and all its splendor, and the creatures are bowing before God. And they do that all day long, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. There's always going on. And every time those living creatures declare the worth and glory of God, the elders bow down before the throne. and throw their crowns of victory in front of the throne, emphasizing that He alone is worthy of our attention. So start with me in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 3, if you would. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy. I don't want you to notice that worthiness. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are His house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast to declare the worthy nature of God. And that's who God is. He is worthy. In fact, the word worship, I'm sure you've heard this before, is a kind of a cut-down version of an older English word, worth-ship, to declare the worth of God. He is worthy. And so what we are doing is declaring His worth-ship. And that's what this is about. So you have that beautiful scene in Revelation where they're declaring the worth and glory of God. And then you have this passage in Hebrews where we're reminded that Jesus is worthy. He is worthy. He is above us. He is our superior. And we hate that idea in America. We don't like to think of anybody being superior to us. We want to think of ourselves as equal to everybody. And if we're talking about human beings, that's fine. When you're talking about God, He is definitely our superior. And He is worthy of our attention. He is worthy far more than us. And to know God honestly is to worship. It goes on 24 hours a day. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, forever and ever and ever and ever. I came across this quote, and I thought it was so good, I just had to pass it on. A guy named John Kessler said, this means, when you think about this worship that goes on all the time in heaven, this means that when the church gathers for worship, it engages in a heavenly activity. The worshiping church does not merely imitate what goes on in heaven. It participates in heaven's worship. Like one who walks into the church sanctuary, or you might say auditorium, after the service has started, those who worship on earth move into something that's already in progress. We take up a theme that was begun by others before the throne of God, adding our voices to theirs. What we're doing is getting involved in what has always been going on in the presence of God. And what this does for us is it centers us again in truth and in reality. You see, the world has set up its gods and demands that we bow down and worship them. We're like the three Hebrews who were told that they had to bow down and worship the idol that the Persians, that the Babylonians set up. And they said, we will not bow down. So we're faced on all sides with gods that the world has set up. And the world says you must bow down and worship the gods of beauty and youth. And worship the god of fortune. You think we don't have temples to the goddess Fortune? They call them casinos now. You must bow down to the culture of youth and beauty and money and power. You must worship the gods of this world. And like the Hebrews, we say, we will not bow down. We will not worship your gods. We worship the one true living God. And the answer to temptation is always reality. When the devil came to Jesus and tempted him and urged him to worship him, just acknowledge his worth and his glory, our Lord replied, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. That's reality. And the answer to the temptation is reality. There is one God, and He alone is worthy of our worship. And worship is actually to declare the worth of God. But the interesting thing, one of the interesting things about this is, it doesn't start with us. Worship is not something that we initiate. Worship is not something that we think up. It all starts with a word from God. The word from God comes to us, and our response to God's word is worship. Let me show you what I'm talking about. When God is worshiped, wonderful things happen in this world. Let me take you a quick tour through some worship that we see happening in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 22, God gave a word to Abraham, and he said, Abraham, you take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and you offer him as a burnt offering on this mountain. And Abraham was prepared to do that. Abraham heard the word from God, and his natural response to God's word is to worship. And so he took Isaac, and the two of them and the servants went all that distance, and finally it was just Isaac and Abraham on that mountain, and Abraham is absolutely prepared to sacrifice Isaac as an element of worship to God, and God stopped him. An angel stopped Abraham from doing that, and God himself spoke to Abraham. When God is worshiped, wonderful things happen. Amazing things happen. In Exodus chapter 24, God had given a word to Moses, and the word is, you'll get my people out of Egypt. You bring my people Israel out of Egypt, you bring them back to this mountain, and you are going to worship me on this mountain. And in response to that, Moses went down to Egypt, got the people, brought them out, got to the mountain, and they went up to worship God on the mountain. And so there's Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 elders of Israel go up on the mountain, and in the presence of God there, God met with them, and they saw visions of God, and they ate and drank in His presence. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? They ate and drank in His presence. 1 Kings chapter 8. David decided to build a temple, and God gave a word, and the word was, you're not going to build a temple. You can make all the preparations that you want to. You can gather the materials. You can write the plans. But you're not going to drive a single nail in that thing. That's for your son Solomon to do. And so Solomon built the temple. And they offered the sacrifices according to the law as they're dedicating that glorious temple. And a cloud came down and filled that temple and drove the people out of it because God Himself appeared in that temple and filled it with His own presence. When you worship God, amazing and wonderful things happen. 1 Kings chapter 18. That's the story we love. We love the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. It's comical, really. The prophets of Baal are invited out there. We're going to find out which God answers. God had given a word to Elijah. Elijah passed that word to the king. The king assembled the prophets of Baal. Whichever God answers by fire, he is God. All right. Yes, sir. We're going to get started on that. So the prophets of Baal take all day, and all day long they're jumping around, cutting themselves with spears and swords, acting like morons, and nothing happens. They implore Baal to answer by fire. He's not going to do it. They didn't get a word from a rock. They've been worshiping a rock. They're not getting the word from the rock. They've made that up for themselves. So they're hopping around like fools out there, and nothing happens. And all day long, Elijah's trash-talking the whole time. Finally, he says, all right, time's up. At the time of the evening sacrifice, you guys have had all day, my turn. Builds up the altar, prays to God. God answers by fire. When God is worshipped, great things happen. Amazing things happen. Astonishing things happen. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's had a word from God. It's in the Scriptures. This is how you worship. This is the service you undertake in the temple. And Isaiah goes into the temple to undertake this priestly service. And in Isaiah chapter 6, the first thing he sees is God, high and exalted. And his immediate thought is, I am undone. I am dead right here. Because I'm a man of unclean lips. I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King. And God's response is grace. I'm going to forgive your sin. I'm going to forgive your sin. So here's Isaiah worshiping in the temple according to the word of God, and God appears to him. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is praying. He's worshiping God at the time of the evening sacrifice, like he always did. Daniel chapter 9, once again, he's worshiping, and an angel comes to him with a word from God in response. In response to his worship of God, God provides yet another word to Daniel, telling him what will happen in the future. It's the angel Gabriel, by the way, in Daniel chapter 9. He's a familiar figure, because in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah the priest is in the temple, offering worship according to the word of God, doing exactly what he's supposed to do in worshiping God. And an angel appears to him. It's Gabriel with an announcement from God. You're going to have a son. You're going to name him John. When God is worshiped according to his word, in his way, something great and powerful is happening. I think it's really, really important for us to do his things his way. What we do in worship is a response to the word that God has already given. We come before him. We bow down. We declare his worth. We declare his glory in ways that he has spoken. It's important for us to do it his way because he is worthy and we're not. So, what does our worship say about us? You knew I was going to get to John chapter 4. Let's go to John chapter 4. You know the story, or you probably know the story. Jesus is traveling through Samaria, comes to the town of Sychar. There's a well there. And at midday, there's a woman who comes out to draw water from the well, and they get into a discussion. Jesus has some things to say to her. She has some things to say to Jesus. It goes back and forth. We don't really have time to read the whole thing, but I do want to pick this up in verse 19. Because this Samaritan woman has some ideas about worshiping God. Now watch this. In verse 19, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." She's pointing to Mount Gerizim, right there beside this town. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they're the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth." What does our worship say about us? The first thing it does is it tells whether we've listened to God or not. Worship responds to his word. God has given a word. And in response, we recognize his worth and his glory, and we respond to him in worship. That's what draws our worship out. The Samaritans, though, were not listening to the word of God. They had chosen their own ideas. They went so far, in fact, to rewrite the first five books of the Bible so that it said they were supposed to worship at Mount Gerizim. They had their own Bible version. It had to read the way they wanted it because those were their ideas. There are a lot of people today who think they're worshiping God, but all they're doing is following their own ideas. There are people who choose to do things differently from what God has spoken. And so, as a part of New Testament worship, they may add something like burning incense as a religious devotion. They may take some things away. They may choose not to take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Maybe they'll do it once a month or once a quarter or whatever they think would fit well within their schedule. But it's not God's idea, it's their ideas that they're listening to. We have a lot of people who are listening to their own ideas and not to the Word of God. But I want you to just think about this for a second. If I'm responding to my Word, who am I worshiping? Our worship tells whether we've listened to God or not. Our worship also tells whether we've seen the glory of God. Think about how those disciples felt that evening. I'm talking about Peter and James and John. They went up with Jesus into the mountain. And there he is transformed in front of them, glowing, radiant, white. And you've got Moses. They see Jesus and they see Moses and they see Elijah. Wow! This is just astonishing. They have no idea how to deal with this. They saw the glory of Jesus. Think about Thomas. I love that song Marty led this morning. Just, you know, before we entered into the Lord's Supper part of the worship, we were worshiping in song about Thomas. Here's Thomas. You know what Thomas's problem was? He skipped Sunday night church. I'm serious. You check me out on this. He skipped Sunday night church, and amazing things happen on Sunday night. And so he skipped Sunday night church. Jesus showed up. He wasn't there. And the others came to him and said, "Oh, you can't believe it. The Lord appeared to us." And Thomas said, "I don't believe it unless I see for myself." But you know what? Next Sunday evening, he was in services. He wasn't going to miss. And it's a good thing, too, because Jesus came back that Sunday night. And Thomas's response was to say, "My Lord and my God," because he really saw the glory of the Lord there. He understood the grace that God was giving to us. The Samaritans didn't know God, and that's what Jesus said to them. "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." There are a lot of people today who do not know God. They just don't know Him. Do we know God? Have we seen the grace that God pours out in our lives? And I'm not talking about visions of splendor like Isaiah saw or like the disciples saw on that mountain. I'm just saying, have you seen the grace of God? Can you look around and see the grace of God at work in your life? Has God ever done anything for you? Do you have any blessing that you could point to in your life and say, "This is a result of God's activity in my life"? If nothing else, can you look at the universe and just think about the splendor in the universe? You all know that I have some passing interest in astronomy. I see these beautiful photographs that they publish of the deep space objects, and it's just breathtaking. Can you see the glory of God anywhere? If you see the glory of God, you will respond to Him in worship. And our worship tells whether we've seen the glory of God or not. And our worship tells whether we've turned ourselves toward God or away from Him. You know, there are a lot of people who rejected Jesus. In John chapter 6, you can read about it. They hear Jesus, they hear His teachings. A lot of them look at each other and go, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? I quit." And they turn around and left Him. Jesus told a parable about the soils. There are four different kinds of soil out there. Some people don't hear at all. It's as if they've gone deaf. Others hear it and reject it. Others hear it and seem to grab onto it really quickly, but they die in a hurry too. Some then grab onto it and really pay attention and bear fruit in that. But there are a lot of people who have turned away from God. And the Samaritans had done that. They neglected the temple of God. "We're not going down to Jerusalem. We're going to worship right here at Mount Gerizim. In fact, we'll build our own temple. We'll even rewrite the Bible if we have to make it right." Our worship tells whether we have turned toward God or away from Him. I'm always frustrated, honestly. That's the word. I'm frustrated by people who refuse to participate in worship. They come into the building. They will come in with us on Sunday morning. They will sit down. The song will come up on the screen. The song leader will begin doing his dead level best to lead us in that song. And people will sit there with their mouths clamped firmly shut and refuse to participate. I don't understand that. There are people who refuse to participate in the contribution. They will not give sacrificially. That is no part of their lives. How could you turn away from God that way? Do you think Isaiah ever got bored after he saw that vision in the temple? You think it was just a ho-hum experience to him after God had terrified him like that? How is it that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob And the Son of God who died for us has become so uninteresting to us that we can't bother to sing a song, that we can't contribute of our means. How has he become so boring and just dull to us that we have no interest in responding to him in worship? You might notice that I really haven't talked about the elements of worship, preaching, the Lord's Supper, so on. I will. That's some of the things that are going to come up in future sermons. I think the first thing we have to do is understand what we are getting into in our worship at all. What are we trying to accomplish here? What is this all about? What we're doing is we are declaring the worthy nature of God in activities that He has spoken. We don't make this stuff up for ourselves. We listen to His Word to find out what He will have as a response to His glory. And since He has spoken, our response to Him is natural and normal, and we call that worship. And like the 24 elders and the other living creatures before the throne of God, all the time we fall down in front of Him and declare His glory. We have the privilege, and that's what it is, a privilege of knowing God. And that means we have the privilege of worshiping Him. In Matthew chapter 14, one of our favorite stories here, Jesus walks on the water. And Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come out to you." And Jesus says, "Okay, come ahead." And he does and finds out that's way more than he wanted. Doesn't fit in with what he thought was going to happen at all. And so they go back to the boat. In verse 32, when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." People who see the deeds of God and who hear his word will respond to him in obedience and worship. And we're going to sing an invitation song right now, give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus' invitation to come to him, to have your sins forgiven, to encounter His grace through the words that He has spoken. It is Jesus who has told us that we must believe that He is the Son of God. It is Jesus who has commanded that we confess His name before men. It is Jesus who demands that we repent of sin, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in its place. It's Jesus who tells us we must be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, so that we can have our sins forgiven and truly be His disciples. It's Jesus who demands that we live with Him every single day of our lives. And if we will respond to that word, we cannot help but obey and worship. If you're not a Christian, you have an opportunity to do that today. If you're a Christian and you came in here this morning not thinking about what you're doing and just imagining that we have a few little rituals that we've got to get through and I'll have my ticket punched for one more week, do you understand that you have placed yourself before the throne of Almighty God with all the assembled multitude of angels and others throughout history? You are standing, or prostrate rather, in front of the throne of God, worshiping Him. Do you think it is a light thing? If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now while we stand and sing the song.